Well, we would have sang again, Stephen, not to worry. Acts chapter 6 is where we're turning to the Word of God this evening. The book of Acts, chapter 6, our overall theme, the Church Ablaze, coming to our 13th study. Mind you, we haven't that many studies left till we wind our way down to the Tuesday before Easter Tuesday, and that's when the class finishes for the session. And so there's very few Tuesdays left, and so do plan to be with us on each Tuesday evening. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6, and our subject tonight is maintaining the ministry. Maintaining the ministry, and we're reading from Acts 6, and we're reading at verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is in reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Maintaining the ministry. When a Dallas church decided to split several years ago, each faction took legal proceedings to claim the church property. A judge finally referred the matter to the higher authorities in the denomination, and the church court assembled together to hear both sides of the case and awarded the church property to one of the factions. The losers withdrew and formed another church. During the church hearing, during the church court hearing, the people heard that the conflict began at a church dinner when a certain elder received a smaller piece of ham than a child who was seated next to him. Sadly, this was reported in the newspapers for everyone to read. And can you imagine how the city of Dallas laughed about this situation? Here was a situation that brought discredit to the church and dishonor to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, even the tiniest events sometimes cause great problems. Time and again, a church has warded off a frontal attack, only to be subverted from within. And this passage shows us tonight how Satan sought to disrupt the inward peace and tranquility and serenity of the early church. Wonderful things were happening as the church grew by leaps and bounds. 3,000 souls had been saved on the day of Pentecost. Another 2,000 were added shortly afterwards. And according to the historian Luke, many more were added to the churches chapter 5 indicates. And so the devil, unhappy about the blessing of God, unhappy about the successes of God, sowed a spirit of murmuring and gossip among the people of God, and he set believer against believer, Christian against Christian. You remember that in chapter 5 that Satan used Ananias and Sapphira, and he attempted to corrupt the church from within. And then when that didn't work, Satan used the Jewish leaders, as we saw last week, and he tried to crush the church from without. In chapter 5, at the earlier part, he sought to corrupt the church from within. In the latter part of chapter 5, he sought to crush the church from without. But then this attack in chapter 6 was the most subtle and cleverest of all three. You see, having failed to overcome the church by corruption or persecution, he now tries murmuring. My friends, have countless works for God not been destroyed in this way? God blesses a work. Souls are saved. The believers reach out into the town and district and community. Missionaries are sent out, and then someone complains that he or she is being neglected, that he or she is not being appreciated. Sometimes that comes in the form of a critical glance. Sometimes it comes in the form of a name that has been forgotten, a social gaffe or some imagined offense. Bitter dissension ignites and spreads, and the whole work of God goes up in flames. And this passage in Acts chapter 6 that we have read together this evening describes such a situation. The delicate unity of the church became endangered, threatening the testimony of thousands of Christian believers. And to eliminate a potentially divisive problem required further organization. Let's look at this passage tonight under the headings that I've set before you in the outline. First of all, I want us to look very simply at the problem. And then secondly, I want us to look at the proposal. And then thirdly, I want us to look at the progress. Strong leadership does not guarantee an absence of problems. Let me repeat that. Strong and spiritual leadership does not guarantee an absence of problems in the assembly. Even with the 12 highly gifted apostles taking the lead, the church still encountered problems and difficulty. In our own local churches as well, we should not be surprised when frictions and factions cause problems. Have a look at the problem that they face. When did this problem happen? We'll look at verse 1 of chapter 6. And in those days. What were those days? They were days of growth. They were days of blessing. They were days of salvation. They were days of revival. Just how large the church had become is unknown, since they no longer kept an accurate account. The last figure given in chapter 4 is 5,000. And of course that only included the men, and to that figure must be added the women who had joined the church since then. Drop your eye down to chapter 5 and verse 14. This is the first time that the historian Luke mentions women, and he says believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. I'm just asking you, I wonder, was there 20,000 in the church at Jerusalem at this time? I wonder, was there 25,000 in the church at Jerusalem at this time? Merely to meet their spiritual needs and to deal with sin would have been a daunting task, let alone caring for their physical needs. My dear friends, not alone did the size of the church create problems, but also its explosive growth left little time for the people of God to adjust. And as a result, the apostles could no longer handle the load of caring for this vast congregation. Further organization was needed. Can you imagine tonight that in a company of people this size, it was inevitable that someone would be overlooked. It was inevitable that someone would be neglected. Perhaps the very personal growth of the church tended to create impersonal relationships. When did this problem happen? Verse 1, in those days. Who did this problem affect? Well, everyone was affected. But special attention is given to two groups within the church. Look at verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. The Grecians and the Hebrews, the two factions within the church. The Hellenistic Jews, on one hand, and the Palestinian Jews, on the other hand. You see, Jerusalem had a large minority of Hellenistic, that is, Greek-speaking Jews, who, although they spoke no Hebrew because they had lived outside the country for many centuries, they returned to Jerusalem because it was their holy city. Many of these Jews could no longer speak Hebrew, but they wanted to come to the city of Jerusalem to spend their final days, much like modern day Zionists want to return to the city of Jerusalem. And of course, as a result of this, there was an abundance of Greek-speaking women who had outlived their husband. Resentful, the native Aramaic-speaking Jews discriminated against the Hellenistic Jews, whom the Pharisees held in utter contempt. The Pharisees regarded these Jews who had come from outside Palestine back into the land. They looked upon them as second-class citizens. And then what happened was this. The day of Pentecost came, and thousands of Aramaic-speaking Jews were saved, and hundreds of Hellenistic Jews were saved, and they became one in Jesus Christ. However, conversion, wonderful as it was, didn't erase all their problems. The Greek-speaking Jews soon felt that they were being neglected and that their needs were being overlooked. When did this problem happen? In those days. Who did this problem affect? The Hellenistic and the Palestinian Jews. What did this problem involve? Well, look at verse 6, or verse 1 of chapter 6. And in those days, the number of the disciples was multiplied. When the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration, or as another translation puts it, they were neglected in the daily distribution of food. What happened was this. When the other widows received 2 loaves of bread, the Hellenistic widows received 1 loaf of bread. One commentator in the book of Acts helps us to understand this problem. He writes, and I quote, "In the synagogue there was a routine custom. 2 collectors went around the market and the private houses every Friday morning. They made a collection for the needy, partly in money and partly in goods. Later in the day this was distributed. In addition to this, a house-to-house collection was made daily for those in pressing need. It is clear, says this commentator, that the Christian church had taken over this custom, but amidst the Jews there was a cleavage. In the Christian church there were 2 kinds of Jews. There was the Jerusalem Jews, there were the Palestinian Jews who spoke Aramaic. There were also Jews from foreign countries who came on the day of Pentecost and made the great discovery of Christ. Many of these had been away from Palestine for generations. They had forgotten their Hebrew, they spoke only Greek. The natural consequence was that the spiritually snobbish Aramaic-speaking Jews looked down on the foreign Jews. This contempt affected the daily distribution of alms." End of quote. Now, I trust tonight that that will help us to understand the background of the situation. Whether or not overlooking the non-Hebrew Jews and these Jewish widows was intentional, cultural prejudices fueled the turbulent feelings among the Hellenistic Christians, and so they complained about it. They murmured about it. When did this problem happen in those days? Who did this problem affect? The Palestinian Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. What did this problem involve? Widows being neglected in the daily distribution. How did this problem unravel? Well, discontent began to fester, and whenever murmurings occur, they cause trouble. They're like rumblings of a volcano. They warn of trouble to come. You see, when God seeks to multiply, the devil always seeks to divide. And one method that he constantly uses is murmuring. I want to give you one piece of advice about murmuring tonight. Don't do it. Don't do it. You remember what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Philippi? Flick over for a moment from Acts 6 to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And here's what it says. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Here's what it says. Wherefore, the apostle has just given us a wonderful passage on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says the word murmur is made up of two infantile sounds. Murmur. So that when we murmur, we become like babies again. I'm not saying that a Christian should not come right out into the open and say to the right person at the right time and the right spirit for the right reason something needs to be done. That's always helpful. But murmuring is something different. You see, my friends, these Greeks may have had a legitimate complaint, but the devil used them to bring what may have been a legitimate complaint in the wrong way. Just don't murmur. I want you to see that the problem here was not doctrinal. Will you notice that, please? The problem here was not doctrinal, it was functional. It was not a primary thing, it was a petty thing. Not that it was not important, but it wasn't one of the fundamentals of the theme. You see, the devil wants to get us divided over the incidental rather than the fundamental things. And so here it was, who was getting served the best, and who was getting served first, and who was getting served most, and who was being neglected, and so on and so forth, the problem. How did the apostles handle it? Look at verse 2. Promptly. They handled it promptly. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. Some leaderships take months to handle a problem, but not the apostles. They handled it promptly. You'll notice they handle it unitedly. Then the 12. It wasn't left to one or two of them. All of the disciples, all of the apostles were involved. I've discovered over the years that there are many leaders and many elders and many pastors, and they're willing to do the nice things about the assembly, but when nasty things are to be done, they disappear like snow of a ditch. How did they handle this problem? They handled it promptly. They handled it unitedly. They handled it with great magnanimity. For you notice, if you look at verse 5, the seven that were chosen have all got Greek names. So it seems that they were chosen from the Hellenistic group within the church, and that was another triumph of love. The problem. That's the negative. Look at the proposal, the positive. Look at the proposal the apostles put forward. Verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is in reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now let me draw your attention here to something that's very obvious. The apostles had the authority to make the decision. They were the apostles. But they wisely chose to involve the church in the momentous change now about to be made in the way the affairs of the local church were about to be run. There is no doubt in my mind tonight that the New Testament teaches that a local church is to be ruled by its pastors and its elders. But at the same time, it's not a dictatorship. And so here we have that first hint of that happy blending of apostolic authority and congregational activity working together toward a united decision, something which should characterize all local church affairs. Now what was the proposal that the apostles put forward here? Well, in essence, it was to get better organized. You know, there are some folk who don't believe in organization. My dear friends, a lack of organization and disorder is carnality. Paul, writing to a carnal church, said, let all things be done decently and in order. Now, I want you to notice that this proposal involved two things. One, the spiritual ministry of feeding the word. Look at verse 2. The 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is in reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables, but we will give ourselves, verse 4, continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. In effect, the apostles said, You serve the tables, we'll serve the word. Now, it was not that they thought they were too good to serve tables. It was not that they thought they were too good to be involved in the daily administration fund. As a matter of fact, they were probably doing it up until now. It was not that they wanted to be free from work. They wanted to be free for work. But we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, I want you to notice what the apostles did not say. They did not say, we will give ourselves to visitation and counseling, needful though that is. They did not say, we will give ourselves to committees and discussions and deliberations, helpful though that is. They did not say, we will give ourselves to singing and gospel concerts, enjoyable though that is. No. They said, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Tell me tonight, why is it that God's people don't put the same effort into prayer and the ministry of the word as they put into other things? I mean, are these not God's priorities? Prayer, preparation, preaching. According to Christianity Today, the average pastor today spends 3 minutes in prayer before God per day. How much better it would be to emulate Andrew Bonner, who wrote in his diary, passed 6 hours today in prayer and scripture, reading, confessing sin, seeking blessing for myself and the church. The Greek word translated ministry here in verse 4 is an interesting word. It's the same root as the word that's translated deacon in the New Testament. And this root includes dust, suggesting the idea of raising dust in a hurry. That is, being busy at work. You see, the apostles were laborers. They weren't idlers. They weren't lazy. They were all prayerfully poring over the Old Testament, working hard at understanding the Word of God and communicating the truth of God's Word. But we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now, as you go through the Bible tonight, you'll find that God's tools for ministry are prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. The Word of God gives enlightenment. Prayer gives enablement. When we read the Word, our faith is increased, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then when we pray, God answers our prayers, because our praying is saturated, it's guided, it's governed through the Word of God. The Word of God and prayer. Had Moses not this ministry? Moses met with God on the mount, interceded for Israel, and then came down the mount and gave them the Word that God had given him. Had Samuel not this ministry? You recall his response when the people requested his prayers. He said, Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the right and the good way, prayer and the ministry of the word. Daniel had the same pattern in his ministry. Christ did the same pattern in his ministry. Paul had the same pattern in his ministry. In fact, flick over for a moment to Acts chapter 20. Look at the Acts of the Apostles chapter 20. Here's Paul, and he's saying goodbye to the elders of Ephesus. And this is an interesting passage of Scripture. And here's what he says, here's what Luke the historian says in verse 17, Acts 20. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Do I need to remind you tonight that the elders in the New Testament, there was always a plurality of elders? plurality. Some Baptist churches have one elder. It is not only unwise, it is totally unscriptural. There was a plurality of elders. And they sang goodbye to the elders, the under-shepherds of the flock of God in Ephesus. And notice the warning he gives to them in verse 28. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Paul says, when I go, there's a twofold danger. There's a danger from without. Wolves will come in. There is a danger from within. Of your own selves shall men arise. You know, brethren and sisters, one thing I think that we neglect in this 21st century is this. I think we need to be more diligent when it comes to the truth and the teaching of the truth and what is taught from the pulpit. God is concerned about his truth. And here's Paul, and he's warning the under-shepherds of the flock, and he's saying, I'm going from you. There's a danger from without, there's a danger from within. Look at verse 31. "Therefore watch and remember, but that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one day and night with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God," that's prayer, "and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up," that's the ministry of the word. Prayer and the ministry of the word. Do you remember what Paul said to the Ephesian believers? He said, "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, the word of God and prayer." Now let me pause. Is it not tragic? Is it not tragic that many professing Christians have left this emphasis on the word of God and prayer? They are so involved, some of them, in the administrative side of things, and I'm not against administration. Frankly, it bores me out of my mind. But people are so involved in this, that, and the other, that they have little time for intercession and study. And yet the ministry demands total commitment. All and everything that a man has to give. There is no substitute for hard work. A young man came to Dr. Donald Barnhouse on one occasion. He said, Sir, I'd give the world to be able to teach the word of God like you do. Barnhouse looked at him straight in the eye and said, "Young man, that's what it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you the world." Do you know what I've learned, my dear friends, over the years? Listen to me carefully. The best thing that I can do for you, the people of God, is to be prepared to preach. That's my priority in this assembly. The best thing that I can do for you is to be prepared to minister the word of God. We had a godly old man in the Iron Hall who used to encourage me no end. And he used to put his arm around me when I went to see him. And he would always say, "Dennis, listen, don't you worry about the visitation. That's the elder's responsibility. Don't you worry about that. You give yourself to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And you see, my dear friends, you will have to learn to free me from many other good things, that I might give myself to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Dr. Graham Scoggie said to the elders of a church where he just commenced his ministry, he was meeting with them one night in the room, and he put his feet upon the desk and he said, "Now what do you want? Do you want my feet? Or do you want my head? For you can't have both." Have you any idea in the wide world how long it would take me to prepare tonight I'll not tell you, but it takes hours and hours and hours. And most mornings I'm in the study at 5 o'clock, and most evenings I'm still there at 5 o'clock. Hours upon hours. My friend, if I'm not visiting you, you'll know where I am. Here's what the apostle said. We'll give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Barnhouse said, no man is ever able to fill the pulpit adequately unless he spends thousands of hours year after year in the study of the word. I know there are pastors and churches, and they have all kinds of programs and doing all kinds of things, but the flock needs to be fed. I heard about a man in the United States of America who went in one day to a pet shop and he bought a parrot, and the owner said, I've got this parrot. Here's one for $100 and the other one here is for $25. And the guy said, well, what's the difference between them? And he said, well, you know, the $100 parrot, it can sing very well. It can talk very well. The $25 one, well, it can sing a little bit. It can talk a little bit. The guy said, well, give me the $25 one. And so he bought the $25 parrot and he brought it home and put it in a cage, and after a week it hadn't opened its beak, it hadn't spoke, it hadn't sang. And so he went back to the man in the store and he said, you know that bird you sold me? It hasn't sang, it hasn't spoke one word. The owner looked at him and said, did it peck the little bell? He said, you never said anything to me about a little bell. He said, I've got one here for $10. And so he bought the little bell and he put it home and he put it in the cage, and he was back a week later and he said, you see that parrot that you sold me and that little bell, that parrot hasn't spoke one word nor sang anything. And the owner said, did he run up and down the little ladder? And the man said, you never told me about a little ladder. He said, I've got one here for $5. And so he bought the little ladder and he went home and he put it in the cage. And they went back for the third time or the second time, and he said, you know, that bird still hasn't sung, it hasn't spoke one word. And the owner looked at him and he said, did it swing in a little swing? And he said, you never said anything about a little swing. He said, I've got one here for $30. And so he bought the little swing. And my dear friends, the final time he came back to the owner of the shop, and he said, you know that little bird that you sold me? He said, that little bird ran up and down that little ladder. It pecked that little bell. It got into that little swing and then it shuddered and shivered and stuck its feet in the air and said, don't they sell any bird seed in the store you go to? My friends, when I heard that, I heard about so many churches and so many ministers and so many believers, and they're pecking little bells, and they're running up and down little ladders, and they're swinging in little swings. But activity is no substitute for the Word of God. You've got to feed the flock. You see, here were people over here, and they were being neglected. And they were talking about physical food, and widows were being neglected. And the apostle said, but we will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Is that what we pastors are doing? Is that what we elders are doing? That's our responsibility. Giving ourselves to the spiritual ministry of feeding the flock. The spiritual ministry of feeding the word. But look at the practical ministry of feeding the widows. Look at verse 2. The word tables is interesting. It means a table or counter of a money changer. It can mean money matters as well as an eating table. You see, the apostles didn't want to involve themselves in serving meals or handling money. That was going to be a distraction. And so they proposed the appointment of a 7-man body to administer the material and financial affairs of the church. The question, of course, arises as to whether these 7 can be properly viewed as the first 7 official deacons. The word serve in verse 2 is the verb from which we get the noun deacon. But that title is not given to them in this chapter. Certainly we find deacons later mentioned in Philippians chapter 1, and their qualifications are brought before us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Whether we see this as the origin of the diaconate or not, here were seven men, seven humble servants, whose work made it possible for the apostles to give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, it's interesting that the criteria for public office was not business acumen. It was not financial success. It was not organizing ability. Did you notice the five qualifications required? Look at them. They had to be male. They had to be male. Look at verse 3. Wherefore, look ye out, wherefore brethren, look ye out among you seven men. And the Greek word used is the one which is specific. It means male. Christian women have certainly roles to play. They have vital roles to play. But God's design for the church is that men assume the leadership role. They had to be male. You'll notice they had to be believers. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you. That indicates something very obvious. Those who lead the church must be believers. But there's something else here that we mustn't miss. That is, churches should seek to develop leadership from among their own ranks. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you. I wonder, is that what we're seeking to do? I ask myself and those who are leaders, what kind of legacy are we going to leave this fellowship? They had to be male. And then they had to be believers. You'll notice from verse 3, they had to be reputable. Men of honest report. They had to be men of integrity above reproach. You'll notice they had to be spiritual, full of the Holy Ghost. You say, I believe that. I believe a preacher ought to be full of the Holy Ghost when he preaches the Word of God. And I do also. But my dear friend, I want to tell you something tonight. You ought to be filled with the Holy Ghost when you stand in the aisle. You ought to be filled with the Holy Ghost when you're standing at the door. You ought to be filled with the Holy Ghost when you're greeting the people, when you're taping the messages, when you're shaking hands. In fact, anything we do for the Lord, we ought to be filled and controlled by the Spirit of God. They had to be male. They had to be believers. They had to be reputable. They had to be spiritual. They had to be wise, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. The book of Chronicles describes some wise leaders of Israel as men who understand the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. Now you'll notice from verse 5 that amongst the seven there was chosen Stephen and Philip. Stephen was a miracle worker, yet he was waiting on tables. Philip was the man who won the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ on the Gezer Road, and he opened up all North Africa to the gospel. The first man was the first martyr. The second man was the first missionary. But they were willing to serve tables. Do you think there's something too small for you to do? Do you think that you're so important that you couldn't wait on tables? Then, my dear friend, I'm here to tell you tonight you're too big for God to use. Do you see why this church went on? There was the spiritual ministry of feeding the Word. There was the practical ministry of feeding the widows. And everyone did what God called them to do, and there were not some who were superior and some were inferior. No, no, no. Everyone did what God assigned them to do, and the church began to grow and the murmuring began to stop. For did you notice the progress that was made here? Look at verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the Lord. You see what happened? Unity was preserved. As I said, and before, those who were chosen in verse 5 were all from the
Hellenistic Greek-speaking side of the church. You see, Satan's goal was to divide the membership and discourage the leadership, but he was foiled by the Spirit of wisdom and the apostles, and a split church was averted. One day a family was traveling down the road between Johnstown and Jamestown, and they stopped at Farmer Jones' place to ask for a drink of water, which he gladly gave them. "Where are you headed?" he asked. Well, they said, we're moving home. We're moving from Johnstown to Jamestown to live. Can you tell us what the people are like there?" He said, "Well, what kind of people did you find where you lived before?" "Oh, they were the very worst kind. They were gossiping. They were indifferent. They were unkind. We're glad to get out of that town." "Oh," he said, "I'm afraid you'll find the same kind down there in Jamestown." The next day, another car stopped, and the same conversation took place. And these people were also moving to Jamestown, and they asked, "What kind of neighbors will we find down there?" And he said, "Well, what kind of neighbors did you have where you lived before?" "Oh," they said, "they were the very best. They were so kind. They were so considerate. They were so helpful. They were so generous. It broke our hearts to move away." "Well," said Farmer Jones, "you'll find the same kind again." You see, when Christians are unhappy and they begin to murmur, the first place to look is their own hearts. Believers who were unhappy at their last church, unhappy at their last job, unhappy at their last town, unhappy at their last house, are probably unhappy where they are now. Sure. If they feel they have just cause for criticism, they should express it to the right people in the right way for the right reason. But they must avoid murmuring. And they must be willing to be part of the solution. Unity was preserved. Look at verse 3. Responsibility was delegated. That's something perhaps we need to look at more in Baptist church circles. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom they may appoint over this business." As the apostles looked out on the vast congregation, they announced their plan and they delegated responsibility. Why? So that they could do their own job. How successful it proved to be. You see, not only were the widows taken, were given good care, but two of the greatest New Testament saints came to maturity under this new responsibility. I wonder, are those of us in leadership serving the Lord skillfully and wisely? I wonder tonight, are those of us in leadership raising up an army of Stephens and Phillips to spread the gospel? Unity was preserved. Responsibility was delegated. And then look at verse 7. Ministry was enhanced. The Word of God increased. The Word of God just kept going on spreading. God's Word spread. The number of the disciples increased. Priests believed. My friends, do you see why the ministry was enhanced? Because the organization of the church at this time freed the apostles to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now listen to me for a moment. The ministry of God's Word will increase in this church and in your local church when those churches learn to free their pastors and their elders from the thousand and one things which others can do. And those pastors and elders accept that freedom
in order to give themselves to the things they ought to be doing.
Thanksgiving time was always a special time for the Jarvis family. Their sons and daughters-in-law made a point of being back in the state of Indiana with 7 excited grandchildren on Thanksgiving. And Dad and Mom Jarvis had retired after pastoring 3 churches for 43 years. And they were so pleased the 2 of their boys had followed them into the ministry. They began to talk together, and the father said to one of his sons who was in the ministry, "Well, son, how's the battle going?" Daniel was very reluctant to answer. He was hesitant because he didn't want to cast a cloud of gloom over the festive occasion. He said, "Dad, the battle's going on, and believe me, it's a real battle." The old father looked at him and said, "Son, the 3rd year's the hardest. The honeymoon's over. The 5th year is often when things start to open up. The 10th is the toughest year. If you hang on to year number 10, that's the time when the church will just turn the corner." Young Daniel looked at him and said, "I mightn't last 5 years, let alone 10 years, and I may end up standing on that corner all alone." "Sure you'll make it," the father exclaimed. "The Lord's on your side, you can't lose." Daniel wasn't so sure that it was that easy. You see, he didn't have the people's skills and the staying power that his father had for shepherding the flock of God for so many years. And if Daniel had his choice, he would be in a college campus, or he would be in a Christian camp. And then he said to him, "Seriously, Dad, what builds a church?" No cliches now. What builds a church?
"Just 2 things, son. The Word of God and prayer. According to Acts chapter 6, verse 4, they gave themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word, and that's the pattern and the example you want to follow." I'm here tonight to tell you that the church needs organization for the same reasons as the First Fellowship. Pastors and teachers must be allowed to focus on the Word of God and prayer. Better organization can help meet the needs of the saints and thus avoid conflict. And a unified, well-taught church will be a powerful witness to a lost world. May God help us to be that kind of church. Let's pray.